I'm going to carry on with the message now. As I said, we'll continue through the book of Acts. And I think it's great timing that we heard from Henry and Kim today as we look at the message today from Acts chapter 11 about how the early church was growing and spreading and developing in those early days as well. And you know, I recognize that this week is the week after Pentecost. And you know, sometimes after a real big high, it's kind of hard to get back together again or to adjust, you know. Sometimes after you go on a wonderful vacation, Emily and I talk about this, we love seeing new places and eating new food and meeting new people, and then you come back to ordinary, normal life, and it can feel like a bit of a letdown. Does anyone relate to that? Or like after a sporting event or a concert or a family gathering, after this high, the week after or the day after might feel like a low. You know, others, though, I think just love routine and stability and the ordinary life. You know, it's comforting to return to what is familiar and to continue making steady progress at things that we're committed to. And some people would say they thrive given structure and predictability and look forward to developing habits and booking their calendars. Anyone relate to that? And so sometimes like a big event can feel disruptive, right? So anyways, I think when we read when we see in our lives and in the story of the book of the church in the book of Acts, we see that neither side is ever fully happy because you can never stay on the mountaintop forever, and you also can't avoid change forever. So that's what we see in the early church of Acts here. And just to review, for any one of you who've been reading the book of Acts this month, or if you're familiar with the story, what happens after Pentecost in the chapters that follow? Anyone? What comes to mind? Where does it go from there?
First, the Samaritans receive the word of God.
They grow, they reach out. Yeah, that's kind of the overall story. Like right immediately after, they experience a lot of persecution in the next few chapters there, 3 to 5. And that does result in big growth on site right there in Jerusalem. So they're experiencing adversity, they're praying. Some of them are being thrown into prison, and they're overcoming and they're growing. And as a result of that growth, you see in chapter 6 that they have to start becoming organized. They get a leadership structure in place to run this program they have to care for widows. And as some of the widows who are from out of town are feeling a little left out compared to those who are from local, they have to appoint some deacons to oversee those specific people and to make sure that ministry is run fairly. And these deacons are also people who are Hellenistic, or from a group, Jews, but from a Greek culture from out of town, and they're able to do that really well. And as you see the story continue, chapters 7 and 8, it's the story of those deacons and how they participate in the growth and expansion of the gospel and the church elsewhere. Particularly Stephen, he delivers this wonderful chapter-long sermon, and the response of the crowd is that they stone him to death. He's the first martyr, which is doesn't sound great, but you know what happens as a result of that? In chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So as a result of this persecution, this huge growing megachurch in Jerusalem gets scattered, and a lot of them go back to their hometowns, or they go to new towns as refugees, and as they go, they bring the gospel with them. Chapter 8, it tells the story of how Philip, one of the deacons, does just that. He goes and visits the Samaritans and brings the gospel to them. He visits an Ethiopian and shares the gospel with him as well. And we're reminded, perhaps, that this is what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. When you go back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." It's his great commission as well to go make disciples of all nations. And so finally, that's happening. But so far, it's they've just been reaching out to people who have that same base Jewish culture. And even the Samaritans and Ethiopians would still have a similar worldview and background in the Old Testament. But in chapter 9 to 10, something new happens, and they cross some new cultural barriers. First of all, we see in chapter 9, Saul, who was formerly a Jewish persecutor of Christians, is called to follow Jesus, and he's given a special calling to actually preach the gospel to the Gentiles, people who were not Jews and did not have the same cultural background. And in the next chapter, it's Peter who receives a vision telling him where he is told to accept Gentiles into the church, people who do not follow the Jewish law, people who do not have the same culture. They are to also receive the gospel and be welcomed into the church. And so there's all this change happening in the church as it grows, as it spreads. It starts as a local band of Jesus followers. It turns into this mega church in one city of Jews that are from all over the place. And from there it grows and spreads to these other locations as well. And this is fulfilling God's purpose for his people on earth, to be fruitful and multiply. It's fulfilling Jesus' great commission for his followers to make disciples of all nations. And so the church is growing, spreading, and becoming multicultural. But today we arrive in chapter 11, and something new happens again. And this is really interesting. I think it stands out in a lot of ways. And that is that a new church is formed in a new location, a standalone church that grew up to a point where it could also be a contributor and helping others as well in the city of Antioch. So as we look at this story together, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for these stories of how you have been at work in the past, the stories from Kenya, stories from our own church and our own lives, Lord, of how you are present and active. Lord, from this story here today, may we get a sense of what you're doing today and calling us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 11, 19 and follow. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That sounds similar to what you've seen before in Acts about more and more people coming to the Lord. And here we connect back to chapter 8, verse 4 that I mentioned earlier, that those who were talking about those who were scattered by the persecution. And it says that they made it up to places like Phoenicia, north of Israel, and Cyprus, and Antioch. These were places that had large Jewish populations because of previous exiles. And naturally, the fleeing disciples would go there and share the gospel with the Jews as they were looking for familiar people to stay with, finding hospitality among distant relatives or those who had a common language or a common background. That would just be natural. I'm sure they found it easier to share the good news of Jesus with fellow Jews because they knew the answers that the Jews were looking for. They were waiting for that promised Messiah, that Savior sent from God, and they had the answers because they had come to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of those hopes and promises. And so this applied also to others who'd heard the gospel as well, like the Samaritans and Ethiopians. They were also searching the scriptures, wondering who that Savior would be who'd finally come. But then it says in verse 20 to 21, some of these scattered believers who were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, and there they shared the gospel with the Greeks as well. And a great number of people believed. There we go. Okay. So Antioch, so we see in chapter 2 that Jews from Cyrene were actually present at Pentecost. Cyrene would be in Libya. And in chapter 4, we see that Barnabas was someone from Cyprus. And so there have been people connected with the Jerusalem church from there. And some of them head for Antioch. And Antioch was actually a real big deal in those days. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, estimated to be about 500,000 people, bigger than our own metropolitan area here, even back then. And so it had also had a large Jewish population. And though it had a large Jewish population, it was originally founded by the Greeks and predominantly of that culture. And so here we see for the first time that Jewish believers are actually intentionally seeking to share the gospel cross-culturally by their own initiative with people who have a completely different worldview. It wasn't just, you know, Cornelius or the Ethiopian where it's these incidental moments, but they're actually going and seeking that out, sharing the gospel cross-culturally. And this does lead to issues. You can see it in Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15, where sharing the gospel with these new cultures meant that they had to answer some new questions about, you know, what was essential and what was not. As they called these people to faith in Christ, they realized they were not calling them to be required to follow the Jewish law. And you know, these questions remain ongoing questions, and they still do today. When you share the gospel with someone who has a different worldview or a different background, they need to hear it in maybe a slightly different way than you heard it, because they have different questions that need to be answered. You know, to Jews, as I said, they're expecting that Savior sent from God. And you can say, it's Jesus who you're looking for. I've heard about people today reading Isaiah 53 with present-day Jews in order to show them that Jesus is that Savior they've been waiting for. But with Greeks, with Romans, with our neighbors down the street, they may have different questions than that. They may not be asking, who's the Savior that God is going to send to Israel? They may be searching for answers, and we need to find out what those questions are and then somehow bridge the gap and show that Jesus is the answer to that as well. So that's what they were doing. But then in the following verses, we see a response from the original church in Jerusalem. When they hear about this new church being formed, what do they do? So verse 22 and following says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived, he saw that what the grace of God had done. And he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So just as the Jerusalem church had sent Peter and John to go visit the Samaritans, you know, when they heard they came to faith, they wanted to check on them, but also to support them in their newfound faith, they're doing something similar here with Barnabas, sending him to Antioch. And this isn't heavy-handed or controlling, but rather a showing of support for them. And in chapter 4, verse 36 and following, you can see that Barnabas' actual real name was Joseph. But they called him Barnabas as a nickname, and that meant son of encouragement. So that says something, just like how Simon's name was changed to Peter because of him being the rock on which the church was built. So evidently in these verses here, we can see he was a generous giver as well as being encouraging. He was also from Cyprus. And so this starts to make sense, right? That he's going to relate well to the people who are planting this new church in Antioch. And all of this is confirmed here. We see in verse 23 and 24 that we've just read that this is the only guy who Luke in all of his writings refers to as good, actually. He says he was a good man. And Luke doesn't say that about anyone else. So this is a great guy to send to encourage this new founded church. But interestingly, Barnabas then looks for Saul, or Paul, as he's been come to be known. And he was from Tarsus in Asia Minor. And he calls him to join this work in Antioch. And so the two of them begin to teach in this church for the next year. And you know, just as Barnabas was the first to welcome Saul into the church in Jerusalem, here he's also taking the initiative to welcome Saul to Antioch as well. He was a really good connector of people. He also welcomed Mark to join him on a mission trip, even after Mark had deserted them previously. He forgave him. He was an encourager. And so together, Barnabas and Saul are like this tank team that are encouraging this newfound church. Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he can relate to some of those people well. And Paul had this special calling to preach to the Gentiles, which is why he would fit there so well. And it's just really neat to see, you know, the outside, the church on the outside of Antioch coming and supporting them like this. It's sort of this big extended family working together. And we get this really interesting picture of the church in Antioch if you keep reading in Acts. Chapter 13, it lists various leaders that are part of this church. And Saul and Barnabas are there, who we've just talked about. But there's a few others who became leaders there as well. We've got Simeon called Niger. Now, Niger meant black in that language, so good chance he's from Africa, as well as Lucius of Cyrene, which is Libya. So we've got some leaders in that city from Africa, as well as a guy named Manaen, who it says was actually part of the court of Herod. So quite an eclectic mix. These are the leaders, not the congregation of the church. Not only is the church multicultural, but its leaders are as well. It's a mixture of Greeks and Jews, and various migrants and refugees who've gathered in this major metropolitan area. And the leaders reflect that diversity as well. They're from Cyprus, they're from Asia Minor and Africa. and maybe Israel as well. And so we're reminded that Christianity is not a Western religion initially, is it? It started in Asia, and then it was in Africa before it ever got to Europe, which doesn't happen until chapter 16. And the mention of Africa here, it's not unusual either, because if you studied early church history, there's some really big names that came from Africa, like Origen, Athanasius, Tertullian, and Augustine. So yeah, we see that this church is multicultural, which is neat. And the other thing we see here is that this church came about by the grace of God. And you see that in the leadership as well. Not only the church existing, but look at some of these names like Saul. He was formerly a persecutor of Christians, and God graciously saved him and chose him to become a leader here in this church. And Manaen, someone who was growing up in the household of Herod. Pretty amazing that God could use all these people to lead this new church. And here in Antioch, even among their leaders, we have this diversity, and that's just a picture of what God can do and what God wants to do there and here and everywhere, bringing diverse people together in unity to follow Jesus Christ's call. But one question remains, and that is, what will this new church do next? You know, it was founded on its own without the leadership of the apostles in Jerusalem, and it grew to become an independent center of Christianity in its own right. And so now, how's it going to relate to the church in Jerusalem? Is it going to drift away and separate, you know, start its own denomination or something like that? Would it develop a rivalry with the church down the road? Would it divide over its differences, or would they somehow find a way to unite and live together? You know, this is a question obviously relevant today, right? There's always new churches forming, and it appears like, you know, Christianity can become more and more fractured. And that's why I love working together as much as we can, as we saw last week. So in these final verses of the chapter, we get our answer about how Antioch operates in the broader Christian family. And it's actually this moment of crisis that arrives that provides the text. So I'll just read the final verses here. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea, and as they did, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so prophets come from Jerusalem predicting a famine. And, you know, these prophets would be based on the scriptures and God's promises and teachings and warnings. And there they would be looking at the context around them, and guided by the Spirit, they'd be offering warnings and predictions for their day as well. And Agabus is one that's mentioned later in chapter 21. He also predicts the captivity that awaited Paul. So they say here that a famine's coming, and it was, it happened during the reign of Claudius Caesar, who actually ruled from year 41 to 54 AD. And there was a famine recorded in AD 46 in Judea, which apparently happened the year before, a year when they would practice the have a Sabbath year for their fields. And so that's kind of like a double whammy in a way. They were particularly experiencing hardship at that time. And so here's this test. How will Antioch respond to that crisis? Are they going to care about their neighbors down the road or not? Or are they sort of more into themselves and what they're doing there? And you know, when a crisis happens, it can raise a lot of questions for us. You know, we've been through some crises the past couple of years here. And sometimes it can lead us to question God or even blame God, to say, hey, how could God let this happen? Is God really good? Is he really powerful? Is he actually there? Sometimes crises can lead us to blame others as well. They could point the finger at Jerusalem and say, hey, you guys could have avoided this. We fled Jerusalem. Why did you stay put? Or why are you guys still practicing those Old Testament laws of fallowing that are making your famine even worse? So they could be blaming them, or blame both and say, you know, you guys probably did something wrong, and God's probably punishing you for it, you know? There's all kinds of answers that can come to our minds when something bad happens in this world. But they take a different path, as we can see here in these verses. And what they come up with is a question: how can we help in response to this? You know, we don't know whose fault it is. Rather than trying to play God and have the answers to these huge questions, they simply obey God. And they love their brothers and sisters and their fellow church. And notice here in the final verses in verse 29 and 30, it says that the disciples decided to provide help for the needy brothers and sisters in Judea. This wasn't some kind of top-down decision from those leaders that we've heard about, but rather a consensus among the people. The church wasn't a crowd of people following some great charismatic leaders, but a congregation of people who together were following Jesus, who were actually known as, called the first people to be called Christians by those around them, people who were known to be Christ. And we get a hint of this in verse 23 when it says that Barnabas arrived there, he came and met the church, and he saw what the grace of God had done. This is a church that had been founded by God's grace, affected by God's grace, and it was overflowing there as well. And so the church in Antioch, it wasn't a product of strategic planning and leadership. It didn't require fundraising and mission trips in order to be started, but rather it started as a group of believers who had come from all over the place who had united together for one common purpose there in Antioch. And it was this church, interestingly, that sent the very first missionaries. You think about it. You actually have the word mission there in chapter 12, 25. It says that Saul and Barnabas returned from their mission. Try to look for the word mission in the book of Acts. It's shocking. You can't find it, except for that moment right there. And in the Greek, it's actually diakonia, which means service. It's the word where we get deacon from. But you can't find the word mission anywhere in the book of Acts unless you're looking at subtitles that have been written in since then, or maps of Paul's travels and things like that. They're referred to as missions, but often they forget this one, the very first mission, which was written, which was sent by a new church plant back to the original old established church. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic happening here, kind of ironic. We've got the older church receiving material support from the new church, which had received encouragement and teaching up until that point. And so this church in Antioch, as wonderful as it is, realizes that it's part of something greater. It's part of God's kingdom, and they have a role to play in that. And you know, we need to also recognize today that we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for missionary efforts, right? People taking initiative to spread the gospel to new lands. And right here, you know, people generously giving toward making this building and starting this fellowship and maintaining and caring for it over the years. You know, we're all a product of what began right here in the book of Acts that we can see. We are here by God's grace as well because of the work of others that God has done through them. The work of God in our lives in leading us to know him and to seek him and to come here right here this day. So we are part of something greater as well, a product of God's work in the past and in the present in our lives, and part of what he will be doing in the future as well. Interesting how Henry framed it like that too. And so when crises come, it's an interesting question for us. How will we respond in light of the fact that we are here by God's grace and part of something greater that he's doing in the world? You know, crises can test our relationship with God. We may ask the same questions that we talked about earlier. You know, if our faith is in things of this world, we may get mad at God for allowing us to lose those things. We may think of God as the one who's here to give us what we want, rather than the one who is here to teach us what we should want and what we need and to guide us through crisis. If our view of God is distorted, we may end up blaming him for not doing enough or for doing too much and not recognizing what he's already done for us in Christ. But if we can recognize, as the early church did, that God designed us with a free will and allows the world to experience difficulty and consequences of our overall sin, then we can see that God is not the problem, but he's the one offering the solution. He's the one who sent his son Jesus to suffer for us, to die and rise again so that we can be set free from sin and death and be blessed and part of what he's doing to bless others in the world as well. So secondly, you know, when we experience crises, it tests our relationship with one another as well. You know, like we can blame one another, we can get selfish and start hoarding, or we can In light of the fact that we know we're taken care of, if we know that we're blessed and what God has done for us, we're forgiven, we're set free, we're secure in God's love for eternity, that enables us to then go and think about the needs of others. And we can see that in Antioch here. Instead of panicking and worrying about themselves, they're asking how we can help others. And also knowing that God, overall in Scripture, we can see his story, the promises and his plans. We see that he has a plan to reconcile and restore all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And if that is true, and we believe that, then we can be part of that in our lives here. We can live in light of that. We can be a demonstration of that to other people as well. We can take this work of reconciling and restoring by sharing what we have with others because we are secure in him. And I just want to close by saying that, you know what, this is actually kind of countercultural to think this way. No matter what culture you're from, I was thinking about this, you know, Europe is known for its nationalism, and loyalty to one's own culture and country. Or in the East, the culture is known for its wisdom in wisely investing in the future and planning for the future. In America, of course, the culture is known for competition, right? Trying to get ahead of one another. And you know, all of these cultural tendencies, if we just go by our natural tendencies, when a crisis like what happened to Antioch and Jerusalem happens, what would be the natural response? Probably to hoard, right? To think about yourself. That's our natural tendency. And yet we see Antioch rising above that by the grace of God. Something different happened there. These people who were followers of Jesus Christ, they looked beyond their own nation, they looked beyond their own worldly wisdom, their own self-interest, and they gave generously to others, becoming part of God's greater work in the world. The first mission trip. And you know, so by the grace of God, our own cultures, our own selves, can be redeemed and used for God's glory as well. If we put Jesus first and we trust in him for what we need, our resources and abilities can be set free to be used as blessings to others as well. And you know, I think we've experienced that last week as we worship together with Mosaic. We can experience that as we hear from missionaries we support like Henry, and we can see what he's doing there in the weeks ahead too. I just look forward to how we can be a blessing to others together. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, Lord, this example of what your grace can do in a church congregation. And we thank you for your grace for us, Lord. And we invite you to lead us, Lord, to show us how we are blessed and equipped to be a blessing to others as well. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.